Well, good morning, everybody out there, and it's good to have another Sunday where we can open up the Word of God together. So if you're visiting us, welcome, and if you're one of our members out there, so glad to have you here. This morning, we're going to continue to go through some of the sayings of Jesus, the difficult, mysterious things that he said in order to bring light to who Jesus is in his own words. And so that's what we're going to do this morning as well. And as I was preparing for this passage in Luke chapter 5, it struck me that I think there are really, as far as I can tell, there are really just two kinds of people who go to restaurants. There are those people who I would characterize as safe eaters, right? They go to a restaurant and they find something on that menu that they really like. And then every time they go to that restaurant, they get that exact same thing over and over and over again. There may be something on that menu that is better than what they're eating, but if they went and tried to find it, how many meals would they waste? How much pleasure? They'd be missing out on that one thing that they know is good. So that's the first kind of eater. I'm one of those kinds of people. You can ask my wife. I find something on the menu. I get that thing every single time. We're happy with that one entree because it's good. The second kind of people are those adventurous eaters. They'll try anything. And each time they go back, they'll try something new. They don't think there might be something better on the menu. They know there is something better out there. There's something that they're missing. And maybe some of you are this kind of an eater. I just want you to know that my kind of eater is really suspicious of your kind of eater. Sometimes you don't only put your meal's enjoyment at risk. Sometimes you try to put everybody's meal at risk. I was with a group of adventurous eaters one time, and one of them suggested, had the bright idea, that we should all get an entree and then share our entrees. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't want to eat whatever you get. I'm going to get my thing, and I want it all to myself. And so I was like, you can factor me out of your little experiment in eating. I want to know what I'm getting is good. I'm happy with that same old thing. Well, in today's passage, Jesus is going to address these two tendencies in us when it comes to spiritual things. Not in terms of what we eat, but in terms of how we engage with the gospel and the word of God and the worship of God. Jesus is going to talk about the tendency to always want something new, and he's going to talk about the tendency to sort of just always fall back on what is old. And so we want to see what Jesus has to say today, and we're going to see there are dangers on both of those sides. Both of those tendencies can be dangerous to us when it comes to spiritual things, the worship of the Lord. Let's read the text and find out how this is so. Luke chapter 5. Beginning in verse 33 and reading to verse 39. Now, this is what Luke records for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Listen as I read the Word of God. And they said to Jesus, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. And I'll invite you now to pray with me. Will you bow your heads? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching from Jesus to us. We thank you for your holy word. And we ask as we open it up together that you would be the one who instructs us. So give us your lessons, meet each and every one of us individually, and bring us along. Rebuke us where we need rebuke. Encourage us where we need encouragement. And be the focal point of our worship and conform our lives to the image of Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, I think most of us follow Jesus' reasoning here until he says the very last thing in this passage, verse 39, where he says, "No one, after drinking the old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better." That's the difficult saying to understand, isn't it? I mean, Jesus has just here laid out a little parable, and he's talked about the new wine, and that's his ministry. That's what he is doing. And the old wine, that's what apparently those who are challenging him here are doing. That's what they're all about. And it seems that we should prefer the new to the old until he gets to this last line. And there we have to say, what's up with this? Has Jesus changed his mind? Is he singing a new tune? Well, what's going on here with this sudden preference for the old wine? Well, let's look at some of the things that are going on here in order to understand this passage better. In order to see, we need to engage with what comes before this last statement. First, we need to meditate on this question, which is what it really is. It may be a statement, but it's a statement which begs a question. And it's a question about fasting. Who's asking it? What's behind their question? That's the first thing that we need to engage with here. Second, we need to unpack Jesus' teaching about the importance of context when it comes to how we behave, when it comes to how we think, when it comes to how we feel. Context is important. So we'll consider this little parable Jesus shares with us here. And then third, we'll get to the strange saying about old wine being better. And we'll try to figure out exactly what Jesus is saying here when he says that. So let's begin with the first thing, a question about fasting, or a challenge about fasting. Well, what kind of question or challenge is this? Was it a generous, inquisitive kind of question, or was it a skeptical, condemning kind of question? And I think you would agree the answer to that makes all the difference, doesn't it? Considering that Luke places this little interaction, this little question about the absence of fasting among Jesus' disciples directly after the passage in which the Pharisees come to Jesus and are essentially criticizing him for eating with sinners and tax collectors, considering that that's the passage that comes just before this one, I think we'd have to say this isn't a kind, caring, inquisitive question. This is an attack. And it's an attack by the Pharisees. They are keen on portraying Jesus as a party animal, as a big sinner, as a glutton and a drunkard, as they call him in Matthew 11:19. That's their goal. That's their aim. And it's also what we have here, I think, a humble brag. They throw John the Baptist's disciples in the mix because it sort of distracts us from the idea that they might be bragging about their own disciples. In other words, they say something like this: John's disciples fast and pray. Oh, and so do ours. But yours don't. Why is that, Jesus? I think that's kind of what's going on here. And they don't really want an answer. The answer to that question or that challenge is implied. Your disciples don't fast because your disciples are less holy and reverent than our disciples. That's the implication, I think, with this challenge. But I wonder if you know that in the law of God, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch is what it's called, there is only one prescribed time for fasting. Just one in the first five books of the Old Testament, in the law of God. And that is on the Day of Atonement. anything else besides that time of fasting isn't breaking God's law. It's actually breaking the traditions of human beings, traditions which had been built up over centuries. But it's not breaking the laws of the Lord. It had become the practice in Israel for the zealous to fast twice each week. Those people who were really religious would fast on Mondays and they would fast on Thursdays. And evidently, Jesus and his disciples weren't keeping up with that convention. Jesus wasn't doing it. His disciples weren't doing it. He was violating the old wine traditions of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. He was violating their rules, right? Human-made rules, but not the law of God. And that's why they bring this attack, this accusation. If he doesn't do synagogue like we do synagogue, if he doesn't do church like we do church, then he's wrong. He's a bad rabbi. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He's a sinner. Friends, I really wish that this was something new, like that I'd never encountered this in my 17 years of ministry. I wish this viewpoint or this way of looking at the worship of God was something new, something I had never seen in the church, something I had never seen in myself. But the reality is, and I'm sure every one of you who's been in church for any length of time will testify to this, the reality is we all do this very same kind of thing. We do it and we assume that the way that we do things, the traditions we've built up, that other people should have to follow those ways as well. This is how you should parent and discipline your children, because this is the way that I did it. And look how great my children are. So if you don't do it that way, well, you're not a very good parent, not a good Christian parent. This is how you should organize and decorate a church building. Everybody knows that this is what church buildings are supposed to look like. And if you don't go to a church that looks like this, then you're probably not following God very well. This is how you should dress. Oh, and this is how you should not dress. If you dress like that, you're not a good believer. This is how you should vote, at least this is how you should vote if you're a good Christian. These kinds of things would be funny. They would be laughable if they hadn't been so divisive over the history of the church and continue to be divisive in the church today. Human-made laws, perhaps about above all else, have bruised and broken people. Bruised and broken people whom God loves. The harshest words Jesus speaks in all of Scripture are for those who make up traditions, make up human rules, and then bruise and batter people with those rules and those traditions. Just take a look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 1 to verse 36. And Jesus goes and he takes on the Pharisees there. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees." But we can't just point the finger at them. We have to say, "Woe to the Pharisee and each and every one of us." We need to be careful. We need to be aware that this isn't just those people challenging Jesus in this passage who have made human rules and now are judging Jesus according to those rules. And this is the kind of thing that we tend to do in the church as well. Woe to you, woe to me, when we do this kind of thing. So that's the situation surrounding this question about fasting and not fasting. But how does Jesus answer the critical question? That's the next thing we need to look at. He gives a lesson about context, which I find really fascinating. Look at what he says again in verse 34 and 35. He says, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast." You know, it would be super easy for Jesus to be interacted with here about fasting and to get caught up on this idea of fasting. I mean, I imagine Jesus could have easily said, oh, I don't fast. I don't fast? Oh, well, did you know I fasted for 40 days and 40 nights? How are you doing with that? I mean, it'd be so easy to get caught up on that. Yet this really isn't what it's all about. Jesus isn't against fasting. He doesn't want to one-up them with his fasting. His answer indicates he's not against it. Oh, there's a time, he says, for fasting. But fasting is merely one tree. And Jesus is interested here with the entire forest. And so he talks about the right context for fasting. The Lord Jesus points to the wedding celebration. He says, look at the wedding celebration. Is a wedding the right or the wrong time to fast? Of course, there's an obvious answer to that, isn't there? A wedding is not the time at all to fast. Jesus is saying, what I am doing is something new, something where fasting would be completely out of place. When Natalie and I were married, we had to do the service on a shoestring budget and in a kind of tight time frame. I had a small window of time. I was a teacher and we were getting married around Thanksgiving. And so I had a couple district days I could take off for any and every reason, right? And I was going to combine those with my Thanksgiving vacation. And we were going to do the wedding on the weekend before Thanksgiving and the honeymoon throughout that week. And I was going to be back in class on Monday. And so what we ended up doing is having the wedding on a Sunday afternoon because that's the time we could fit it in on. And then we just had a little reception in the afternoon with hors d'oeuvres and punch. And it was nice. But then as we moved on into our marriage, we would go to other people's weddings. And we started looking at what they did and started thinking about our own wedding. And over the years, we decided, you know what? I wish we had done something different than what we did. I wish we'd had a big party with a feast, with dancing, with food and drinks, just a festive time for our family and friends. We both wish that we had done that after the fact. And so when we had our 10th anniversary, that's what we did. Oh, we got everybody that we loved that could come together. And we bought a whole bunch of food and drink. And we had music and we danced. And it was awesome. It was a really wonderful celebration. It was a time to eat and drink what you wanted, to dance the night away. But it certainly, 100%, was not a time for fasting. Friends, context drives our behavior, doesn't it? It drives our expectations. It drives our behaviors. It drives our emotions. There are seasons for fasts. There are also seasons for feasts. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. In this life, there are times for both of these things. And Christ Jesus makes it abundantly clear that his presence indicates that this is, without a doubt, a time to feast, not a time to fast, a time to celebrate, a time to dance, a time to praise God for. To fast in his presence, Jesus says, would be wrong. It would be completely out of place. It would be like tearing up a nice new garment to fix an old worn out garment. You're ruining a new garment. And in the process, you're putting a patch that looks ridiculous on an old garment. That's not the right context for that kind of patch. It would be like pouring new wine into old wineskins. And when there wasn't a cool place to store wine and age it, well, when it gets warm, it expands. You need a wineskin that's going to expand too. If you put it in an old wineskin, when it expands, it's going to bust that wineskin and it's going to ruin the wine and the wineskin. Now, that's not the right place for new wine. Jesus says, I'm doing something new, something that's like a wedding celebration. It's not like a funeral. It's not like a time for fasting. So don't fast when it's a time to feast, Jesus says. Context matters, doesn't it? It drives our expectations. It drives our emotions. It drives our actions. And friends, Jesus is worth celebrating, isn't he? Oh, sometimes I think we in the church need to remember that. Jesus is worth celebrating. We need to learn how to live that out as his followers. We should be the most joyous of people, the most fun-loving of people. We should throw the best parties as Christians. We should be the best kind of hosts because Jesus has completely changed our context, our situation forever. That's our reality. That's the new place that we live in. And yet I'm afraid that that's not the reputation we've earned for being the best partiers and the best hosts. And I wonder if it isn't because we've neglected to remember that new context in Christ, that new situation that we're in. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he reminds us of where we now are. He reminds us of how our situation has changed. He was writing to a people who were in the midst of persecution, but yet he wants to remind them of how God has changed everything for them in Jesus Christ. And so he writes this. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Do you see that transition from darkness to light? And then he goes on. He talks more about our new situation. "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." And it's not just like we were not a people, but now we are a people, just any old people. No, we are the people of God. But then he says this, "Once you had not received mercy. Once you were under condemnation from God, but now you have received mercy." Do you see the situation change that Peter is talking about? That's our new reality. That's our new context. Friends, we must be those who understand and act according to that context. Rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, Romans chapter 12. But let me just say this. Our default position should be as a people who have hope and rejoice. That should be what characterizes us usually. There are times when we will weep with those who weep, but we always weep as those who have hope. And we are always a people, because of this new situation in Jesus Christ, who can rejoice and celebrate and worship and praise God, because our destiny in Jesus Christ is set. It is firm. And we will enjoy our God forever and ever. So live a life of joyous celebration in Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, that is part of your calling. And I am not saying fake it. I'm just saying recognize your new situation, your new context, and live accordingly. Well, finally, we come to this statement about what's better, this mysterious thing that Jesus says. And again, up to this point, I think we followed right along with Jesus. It's pretty obvious what he's saying. He pushes back against this critical question or statement from, I think, the Pharisees. They have traditions and want Jesus and his followers to honor their way of doing things. They say, if you're holy, then you'll fast like we do. If you're really a good rabbi, then your followers will fast. That's what they say to Jesus. And Jesus says to that, no. This is a new thing I'm doing. It's a completely new thing. And it's not like that. It's not a time for fasting. It's a time for feasting and celebrating. So that's what Jesus has said up to verse 39. The Pharisees' old man-made traditions don't suit Jesus' new ministry. That's his point. Jesus' point in a nutshell. Then, however, Jesus tells us something very, very different. And it confuses us. It seems like an about face of sorts. He says this in verse 39, "No one after drinking old wine wants the new. The old is better." So what's Jesus saying here? What is this preference now for old wine all about? Is he telling us that the Pharisees are right? Is he admitting that they're right? You can almost hear the Pharisees when he says this, celebrating in the background, right? See, he just said it himself. The old is better. Yet we have to read this in the context of Jesus' teaching here and also in the context of his entire ministry. Both are incredibly important. And when we do that, we begin to recognize a challenge here in what Jesus is saying to the challenge that the Pharisees have brought. We see a challenge in this mysterious little statement. And remember the basis of their criticism. It wasn't that Jesus was breaking the laws of God. It was that Jesus was breaking their man-made rules. That is why they're leveling this accusation against him right now. And if you look at Jesus' ministry over and over again, he does not have nice words to say about the traditions of the Pharisees and the ways that they do religious life. In fact, the harshest words that Jesus has for anybody in Scripture is for the Pharisees, as I pointed out earlier. And in fact, Jesus at one point in Matthew chapter 15, he points out that with their traditions, the Pharisees have actually broken the law of God themselves. Matthew chapter 15, verse 3. And now this is the old wine in Jesus' statement, their traditions, traditions that break the laws of God. He's most certainly not saying, I think when you look at it in the whole context of his ministry, that their old ways are better than what he's bringing, his new ministry, this new wine. But what is his tone? Now, this is a complicated thing because reading tone into Scripture without cues telling us to do so can be fraught with all kinds of difficulties and misunderstandings. But we have something here, I think, that we have to understand better. And in this case, we must hear, I believe, scorn in Christ's voice. Scorn, considering all that he said about the Pharisees' traditions in the past. And I think that that changes the meaning here completely, doesn't it? Now, instead of a concession, we have a rebuke. Something like this. You won't even give me a listen. You won't even hear what I have come to do. You won't even evaluate this new wine that's come in me. No, you're satisfied with the old ways, the old traditions. And so you won't taste what's new. That's what I believe Jesus is saying here in this statement. There is scorn and even sarcasm in his voice. You're so stuck in your old ways. You're missing out on what God is doing. And I wish it were foreign to us. Again, I do. But we do the very same thing. We have untouchable traditions, don't we? We know how we order the worship service, and we know what songs we sing. Some people say, no, we should sing old songs. Some people say, oh, no, we should sing new songs. Oh, we have ways of doing church. And the problem with our ways is that we rarely bring our ways, our traditions, before the Word of God. We rarely take time to think, do these traditions, these ways that I've inherited, these things that I'm doing, do they really sing in harmony with the Scriptures? Do they really sing in harmony with God's Word to me? And when this is the case, when we do this, we cannot be sure at all that the old is better or that the new is better. We cannot be sure unless we have an authority that tells us we can be sure, unless we bring it up against the authority of the Word of God. If you're one of those folks like me who orders the same thing over and over and over again, well, then you got to be careful that you're not just sticking to the old way of doing spiritual things, that you're not just comfortable in the place that you're at, that you're bringing all of those old ways into conversation with the Word of God and allowing God to say whether or not your old ways are good or bad, or whether your old ways might be putting you at odds, in fact, with God Himself. Yet the other side of this as I said at the beginning, is dangerous too. Always going out and looking for something new, that can be equally dangerous. There was an early church leader named Marcion. Marcion took this very passage, in fact, and he said, you know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that the old covenant, the Old Testament scriptures, that we should just dismiss those. We should just get rid of those. That the Pharisees, being wrapped up in those, they were wrong. The problem with that is that Jesus would never have agreed with Marcion. Not in a million years would he have said that was right. The Old Testament was and is the Word of God, and it points to Jesus' person and work. In fact, Jesus came, he said, himself, to fulfill that law. Luke chapter 4, verse 21. And not do away with that law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus came to fulfill and to protect, to keep the law, to make the law, and to adhere to the law and hold it high. So if you're that person who's always looking for something new, and in a world where everybody is always trumpeting something new, that's so easy to do, bring whatever it is and have a conversation with the scriptures. What do the scriptures say about this new thing, this new way of doing things? Does the Bible sing in harmony with this new way? If it doesn't, if God's not behind it, then throw it out. It's not something that you're called to do, not something that you're called to live in. In fact, Jesus' rebuke here, I believe, for the Pharisees is really that they have not been a people of the book. Not as they should have been. Not really understanding it deeply. You see, they had created their traditions as a fence around the law. Their thinking was that if we put a fence, a hedge around the law, then we'll remove ourselves just one extra step away from ever breaking it. And so then we'll be safe. We'll be good. But the problem is then their traditions become paramount and the law becomes obscured. And sadly and ironically, it has caused them not to read the scriptures as they should, not to evaluate the scriptures. And now, instead of being in alignment with God, they find themselves against God and God's Savior. And it is a tragedy that their traditions have put them in opposition to their God. In our tradition, in the Free Church, we have an old saying, an old mantra. Where stands it written? And to me, that is so important. If you're like me, and sometimes you like to hold on to old ways, and you're excited about old ways, where stands it written? Evaluate your ways of doing church. Where stands it written? Is this something that God calls us to? If not, then we should hold it loosely. And if you're a person who likes to go after the new all the time, you're always looking for something new, where stands it written? Evaluate those new ways according to the Bible. Look at Scripture. Look at God's Word. And then follow after Jesus, holding loosely to anything that can't be backed up and sing in harmony with God's eternal Word. And this is our challenge. This is our calling as a people, especially here in Andersonville and in Chicago. It is always to bring whatever the new or old thing is into conversation with the Word of God and allow the Word of God to be the final authority when it comes to that thing. Amen. Let's be a people of the book. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we thank you for the Word of God. And we pray that indeed we would be a people of the book, that we would diligently study the Word of God and bring all our ideas, whether old or new, into conversation with the Bible and allow the Bible to be the authority that determines where we go and how we do things. And may you receive glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.